the significance of what Brother Brochet was saying this morning, the things that are happening in the world today. You know, shortly, the second week of April at Wheaton College, there is to be a Congress, approximately 1,000 delegates, and our brother shall be one of the key speakers there, that the effort shall be put forth to seize the initiative. Evangelicals tend to live in isolation from one another, and of course, this means in impoverishment. You are impoverished to the degree in which you keep out of touch with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the idea to reverse this and to face one another and together to grapple with the real issues facing the church today. And this which is taking place in Africa is taking place in Latin America, and we trust eventually is going to take place in Asia. And do pray the second week of April, right after Easter, that week, there is going to be this conference in which it's going to be a study conference. You can't put up the displays, distribute literature, bang on drums, anything like this. No blowing your own bugles. They say if you blow your own horn, so much you're bound to produce a few false notes. So none of that anyhow. But do pray that this Congress we shall see in a new way what the Lord would have us do. We're not interested in power versus power, organization versus organization, but millions of people and their souls, welfare, churches by the thousands, they were involved in a situation which was real jeopardy. And the effort shall be put forth to seize the initiative. Well, enough of that. Keep closer. Now you take your Bibles and turn up your Old Testament. I see some of you reaching for nice little testaments. I'm sure this is going to be from the Old Testament. I trust you throughout your Old Testament. There are two prophets that were together. They're twins. Now I'll take the smaller of the two and share with you some of the thoughts from this book. It's the book of Haggai. You know, start with Matthew and then go backwards and it's first Malachi and then it's Zechariah. Then it's Haggai right there. All right, now you found the place. Now Haggai was a prophet. Now we know what a prophet was. A prophet was a troubleshooter. That's the way to think of a prophet. He wasn't a father that came in full-time jobs, Sundays, and midweek services and all of that. No regular routine to a prophet. Those whom God raised up to do the regular work in the Old Testament economy, in the Old Testament church, to use a Reformed term, those men were the priests. But when there was a deviation from the norm, preoccupation with things that were going to lead to defilement, then God would raise up a prophet. Suddenly he would emerge, and he would exercise a collective ministry. And also he'd take the immediate situation and use it to speak to the future. He was a troubleshooter. That's the best way I can think of it. Now the priest didn't like the prophet. Why? Because these fellows came and tried to call them back to the truth and to the ways of God. So there's a great deal of tension in the Old Testament guys between priests and prophets. Oh, I know that one of the prophets was a priest, but invariably they were a pole. I'm sure behind many an altar there was a bucket of rocks. You would be prophets. They were a problem. But they were God's means for keeping his people in line. Now, God has used prophets in our day. I think Dr. Tozer was a real New Testament prophet. He spoke to the whole church, bringing the church back to first things. All right, now Haggai was a prophet. And he was a man called upon to exercise a collective ministry. And before we look at Haggai, I'd just like to read a few verses from the third chapter of Ezra. Don't turn to it. Just this bit of review. Why are we turning to Haggai? I think Haggai applies to this. What do you mean, this? Well, you remember the Jewish people, because of their apostasy, because of their disobedience, because of their persistent rebellion, God said, I have a solution. And a terrible solution. Babylon. Babylonian armies came, the cities were reduced to rubble, And the Jews were taken 800 miles across the desert to Babel for 70 years captive. And, they managed to establish their own right there. But the purpose of God in the Old Testament was his nation. This cultural milieu into the midst of it, in God's time, he might send Jesus Christ. See? Now, through the weakness of the people, their sinfulness, and through the attacks of the devil, the whole nation was scattered, and there they were in Babel for 70 years. And then God said, all right, now you can go back. And so, relatively few, they came back. And they looked at a ruined land. And God said, now you have my authority, the temple. This is first. And you know what the temple was? Temple wasn't just a place for sacrifice. And just a place for worship. In the Holy of Holies, there was a throne. They called the Ark of the Covenant. And between the cherubim, God dwelt in the midst of his people. So that the whole plan of God demanded that that temple be rebuilt. Without that, no throne, no authority, no reaching out. That throne was guarded by the priests, the civil authorities, etc., etc. But it was God in the midst of his people. So when they went back to their land, God said, I want the temple rebuilt. That was the first time. See? And in Israel, you have the record of how they got back. Relatively few left Babylon. By this time, it was rather comfortable living in Babylon. But there was that small minority that had a heart for God, concerned about the purpose of God. I believe that this would embrace us. We're not concerned with just knowing God. We are concerned with the purpose of God. And the purpose of God is worldwide witness. That's why we come here today. Now, the Old Testament purpose of God is a nation. The religious life, the political life, all of it. The nation. New Testament purpose, witness. The extension of the gospel. Through this, Christ gathering at his church. But, then in Ezra 3, you have the account of how they set up the altar, and they kept the feast, and they also continued burnt offerings, and so forth and so forth. Then they started to gather together material. Now in the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, he was a civil authority, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, he was the priestly authority, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed so forth the Levites, and they set forward the work of the house of God. They started out doing what God had commanded them. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, the Levites, so forth, and cymbals, praising the Lord, they sang together by course, and praising and giving thanks to the Lord because he's good, for his mercy endureth forever. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of God was laid. Great rejoicing. Starting in, first things first, the temple, that there might be the throne, that the authority of God might extend to the people of God, reestablishing their life in the land. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers here are ancient men that had seen the first house. And the foundation of this house was laid before them as they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud with joy. So the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout. The noise was heard afar off. Great stone. That's Ezra 3. Ezra 4, the counterattack of the devil. When you ever seek to take a forward step of God, you can be sure that Sennacherib and all his gang will descend upon you. This is inevitable. This always happens. The devil is determined to thwart the purpose of God. So chapter 4 tells the various things the devil tried to do, and he was very successful. And the end of chapter 4, you find a letter, you find political pressure, this and that,
And it says that they made them to cease by force and power. Men cease the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. A few courses of stone, perhaps, whatever they were making it of, coming up, and then it stopped. Men ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. For 15 years, not one forward step taken. For 15 years, the temple incomplete, no throne. Oh, they had an altar out in front. Somebody said, well, like Abraham, he had all, he had an altar and the sacrifice and the tent and that. I know, God wanted the temple. Anyhow, for 15 years, nothing was done. And so what did God have to do? He had to get a publisher. And so chapter 5, there's this. First verse goes like this. Then the prophet, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Jerusalem, in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Josedek, which began to build the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. Now what's a prophet? Troubleshooter. Getting people back doing what comes first. See? Now just that. Now, for this reason, I do not believe Haggai applies to all Christians. Or Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah did not speak to the great mass of the Jews that remained in Babylon. They ministered to the few who had begun to take forward steps with God, stepping into the purpose of God, and then, for one reason or other, started to slack off from the rest, and started to withdraw from the rest. Okay? Therefore, I'm bold to believe that Haggai and Zechariah speak to you and they speak to me. If you are involved in a work for God, whether you're teaching a Sunday school class, or pastoring a church, or leading a missionary society, or, like myself, I prop up leaning side in the rear rank somewhere of another society, it doesn't matter what we do. If God has dealt with us, and we try to step out into the purpose of God, then we can believe that God will deal with us in a way he will not deal with those who are convinced us to remain in Babylon. Now, many of the Jews in Babylon, oh, I'm sure they knew the word. Esther, Book of Esther, you know, talks about some of those who are way over there. But, you know, the Book of Esther is a sort of a dismal book. God isn't mentioned or pushed around. They're not thinking of the purpose of God. But those who returned to the land, they were in the purpose of God. And to them the prophets were sent. If you start to move out into the purpose of God, God is not going to let you forget it. He's going to pursue you. Why? Because you're concerned with his purpose. If you step out into the purpose of God for worldwide minutes, God's not going to let you forget it. You're going to be the object of a very personal solicitude on his part. This is the way God displays his faithfulness. Now let's read Haggai. Chapter 1, first verse. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, let's say around August 1st, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Joshua, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, this is what they're saying about among themselves, this people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now mind you, they failed. They had succumbed to pressures of one sort or another. But during these 15 years, I guess they had become so Calvinistic that they could explain away their failures in theological terms. The time is not come. The time is not right, you see. Anybody can see it. The time is not come. Oh, the irony of it. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, and the Hebrew says, O you, such as you, to dwell in your field, in your paneled houses, and this house shall wait. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Look around. You've sown much and bring in little. You've had some poor harvest of late. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you have filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. That's what the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Come on now, get cracking. Go to the mountain, bring wood, build a house. And I'll take pleasure in it. I will be glorified, says the Lord. Yes, those harvests. You look for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, we call that take-home pay, I didn't grow upon it. Why? Said the Lord. Because of mine house with his wings. And you run every man unto his own house. Now therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew. God turned off all the taps. And the earth is stayed from her fruit. I called for a drought upon the land, upon the mountains, and upon the corn, upon the new wine, upon the oil, upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, upon cattle, upon all the labor of the hand. Now, in the book of Haggai, Haggai is going to show us that there are four problems that inevitably become the problems of every person who tries to get involved in the purpose of God. From teaching a Sunday school class, to directing a mission, to pastoring a church, to being the superintendent at a Christian high school. Doesn't matter. When you get involved in work for God, you're going to find yourself having to deal with four problems. If we had time, of course, we'd find out that Zechariah has some more problems, but here are these four. Zechariah's homework, this is just for today. Four problems. And you need to know this. And you need to know how God deals with these problems. What is the first problem? This one we just mentioned. It's the problem of selfishness. Isn't it? There was a time when these people were capable of putting everything on the line, and they sacrificed. They left Babylon, they went back to the rubble of Palestine. Babylon comfortable, Palestine just rock. Rubble. Ruined city. But in time, selfish considerations come in through. Selfishness in one form or another generally overtakes the worker and causes him to lose his sense of priority. That's it. Personal comfort. Say, we're going with your car. What about my status? What about my family? What about my wife and my children? And after a while, everything takes precedence over God's will. And it's due to selfishness. And in the end, you somehow justify your failure by saying, well, it must be that it's God's will. The evangelical church has an enormous capacity for explaining away its failure in spiritual terms. Yeah. Rationalizations, reasons, words upon words. Yeah. The time has not come, well, the time that the Lord has. And God's house, God's resolve, my house waste, and you're all preoccupied with your own houses. Okay? You don't want to concern about me and my glory, you're concerned about yourself and your glory. Mind you, he's not talking about the people in Babylon, he's talking about those who have moved out in the purpose of God. Selfishness? Is this possible? Oh, okay. Now what does the Lord say? Well, look around you. Do you have evidence of my blessing in your life? Do you have fruitful harvest? Do you have evidence of the nearness and of the presence and the inworking of God in your life? No, I'm dealing with it. Consider your life. Oh no. They had to say, Mom, all of this work in our houses, there's a lot of heavy toil, preoccupation with personal concerns, and it's tough. Lord, they just have allowed it to stay. Now, maybe they have been having good harvest in Babylon, but those who have a heart for God, for God's glory, he doesn't let us. joy, anything other than the will of God that originally drew us. When we said, Lord, we'll put everything on the line for you. The Lord doesn't answer their pious rationalizations. He says, come on, live, stone, get moving, consider the ways. And this would be the first application. If there is not the dimension of God, the supernatural dimension in your life and service, ask yourself, what is my priority? Have I lost it? Reaffirm your priority. Notice the response here in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did flee before the Lord. Haggai's right. We have lost our sense of priority. And where is God's blessing? We don't have God's blessing. And immediately, this is the thing I like about Haggai, immediately notice God's response. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's messenger unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Almost immediately, that thing of God's name. You want the blessing of God in your life? Here it is. I was going to the city of Perth in Scotland. We used to have a great Victorious Life Conference in Perth, and Hudson Taylor was asked to come. Come and speak to us concerning practical Christian living. We want to live lives that are happy and fruitful. Don't you talk to us about mission. This is the way. We don't want to talk about China. We want practical Christian living. We want to be deepened in our spiritual lives. We feel impoverished. We feel barren. We need life and vitality. Don't talk to us about mission. This is the word. And his reply, he said, there will be no deepening of the spiritual life of individuals until they face up to the missionary challenge of God. He's saying that those who start out on the purpose of God and then leave that priority and then wonder why their lives are barren, the Lord says, reaffirm your priorities. This will solve a lot of problems in your own spiritual life. Verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts. There's that. Some of them started to rake away the debris. Others started to go out and get wood. Others started to sharpen their stone chisel so they could get out and work on the dressing of stone. And in the 420th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king, they started moving. The first problem is the loss of priority. God's response is to withdraw his blessing and his presence. And the only solution is to say, Lord, first things must come first. And what's the result? Well, the response of God is immediate. His presence. Notice the second chapter. In the seventh month. Now, if you notice the first chapter, it said in the sixth month. First day of the, or let's say August 1st, that's chapter 1. In the 7th month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, this is say September 21st, now mind you, any Hebrew scholar would just curdle at this sort of identification with our calendar, but anyhow, this is approximately it. The 21st day of September came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai saying, speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Joshua the high priest, and to the rest of the people saying, there's a new problem. What is it? Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Reconstruct. Here they are, they've been working now. 2 weeks, the wall's starting to go up. Timbers are being prepared. Stones dressed. Lots of activity. They've forgotten about their paddle houses. First things first. And what were they talking about as they were working? Well, from Ezra 3, we know that they are talking about. Because they did it earlier. The older fellows, they're talking to the younger fellows. And in no time at all, the, you know, Jewish people, they like to talk back and forth, talking back and forth. in no time at all, those who were working at the will of God were starting to look over their shoulders. The Lord, what he does here, he repeats what they were saying. Who is left among you that falls out and hurt God? You see it now? Not much sight. You young fellows, you think this is a temple? Oh, you should have seen the temple we had back then. Solomon's temple, that was terrific. Here we are using cinder blocks. That was made out of marble. Look at these timbers with knots in them. We had cypress. I love them. They are small. Oh, that was a long time. And bit by bit, these people were trying to work like this, and they were starting to despise the work in which they were engaged. Have you ever despised the way the work in which you find yourself? You and your sons get tossed down the hall. There's a thankful classic boy. The kids are down there so obedient, and they're just bringing their friends, and they're the same scrawny, miserable little men. Or you're pastoring a church, and it just isn't as big as this nice tabernacle church, and your mission isn't recruiting people as rapidly as other missions are recruiting. What's the problem? Say, the problem of discouragement. Have you ever looked over your shoulder and said, no, I need another class. I need a change in my locale. I ought to be in another society. I need to be in a different denomination, et cetera, et cetera. You ever heard of this? I remember once going to a place called Seropteri. That's a town in central Thailand. Buri means fortress. Seropteri was the fortress of this province. Quite a large town. I was there visiting, and there were three fellows, three of our men. They were the only fellows in all Seropteri. The town and the province, called by the same name. And I was the visiting fireman. I had to go. Both came to Seropteri. Arrived just before lunch. And if you're ever in a place, a mission station, which just men were, well, you ladies can pretty well imagine what it was. Anyhow, the things were pretty well rushed to the corners and things no longer hung up on the floor, but there they were. Some things were hung up. Anyhow, I arrived. And of course, they were afraid of me. I was from Singapore. They had a map, great big map, the whole province. And they knew the question that I was going to ask, and so they had all sorts of reports in the numerical form. How many tracts, how many gospels, yes, they had sold several thousand of this and that. And they had visited these schools, they were holding regular meetings here, there, everywhere. They were showing all the canals that they had gone up with boats during the rainy season, all the places, all over Seropteri where they had been working. Wow, it was quite an impressive record. How many in Seropteri are trusting Jesus Christ? Three. You're sure of these three? No. How many are you sure? How many are you sure of? Two. Two Christians, and one you think was baptized by mistake. Two Christians, after several years in a province of several hundred thousand people. Well, they said, my, that's not like the old Siam and me, fathead. Huh? I said, boy, you know, where I was in China, and we gathered the Lord's table, we'd have 3,000 evangelistic teams and everything else. I was helping them a great deal, wasn't I? We made time at all, they were looking like this. What should I have asked them? What question? You become discouraged when you compare your work with someone else's work. And you find your work just somehow isn't up to standard. Isn't that so? Oh, yeah. Discouragement in one form or other generally overtakes any and every person who puts his hand to the plow to start working in the purpose of God. And after a while, well, you don't like your work. Anything would be better. At first, you're a little some of us are usually the deadly deeds. At first, you're a little disappointed. God isn't quite answering prayer the way you'd like him to. And then after a while, too much disappointment. Then you get discouraged. Too much discouragement, you get depressed. And too much depression, and then you're demoralized. And you know in the end, you're defeated, you're dead. Doomed. So forth. Now, what is God's solution to this?
Notice how he deals with it. Verse 4.
Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest. Be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord. And work! For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts.
I like that verse.
You're discouraged, and so the prophet says, come on, get working. Get working.
You know, if there's anything that doesn't work, when you're discouraged, it's for somebody to coax you and prod you and nag you and push you to try and get you to work harder. I don't think this is a good solution.
Well, it's not a good solution if you only read half of it. Let's read the other half.
Verse 5. According to the words that I covenanted you with you when you came out of Egypt, for my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. You know the word that God gave them when they came out of Egypt? Here it is, Exodus 34:10. When the people of God left Egypt, God said something to them. Here's what he said. I'll make a covenant with you. I'll make a covenant before all your people. Now I'm going to do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. It's a terrible thing that I will do with thee. What was the promise? That God would work. That he would do marvels. Why do people become discouraged? Well, I'll tell you one thing. I have met a lot of discouraged Christian workers. And one thing discouraged people do not do is pray. You know what I should have asked those fellows in Seropoli? What are you trusting God to do here in Seropoli? Come, we're to claim promises. We're to prove the faithfulness of God. We're to secure the invasion of God into our work. What are you expecting God to do? What revealed promise do you feel is applicable to this situation? Is God working marvels here? What are you claiming? You speak in churches, parents are so discouraged about their teenagers, and say, well, what are you trusting God to do? What promise are you claiming? Promise. Yes, claiming. How are you bringing God into your work? You know why they were discouraged? Because the dimension of faith was not present in their activity. You know, when God is in the midst of your work, you don't look over your shoulder to somebody else. You're so excited. God is at work. And how does God work? God works in response to faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And how do you bring faith into the situation? By laying hold of the promises of God touching the situation. The Lord says, be strong, work. Work the work of faith. According to my promise. Bring me into the situation. Instead of looking over your shoulder. Verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it's a little while, and I'll shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land, I'll shake all nations. And the desire of the precious things of all nations shall come. I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. In this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Do you see that when God leads us into a work, he has plans for that work. He has a glory for that work. Don't you dare compare your work with anyone else's. Your society, your church, your class. No, God wants to work in this. In this context in which he has placed you. But he only works in response to faith. The glory of this lot of us. And you know, when we think of worldwide witness, what are we thinking of? We are thinking of a house made up of living stones quarried from all parts of the world. A glorious house. This is all like a temple. In the midst of which God shall dwell throughout all eternity. Don't look back. Don't read too many missionary biographies. Don't do that. Look at the work to which God has called you. Look at his word. Find the relevant promises. Claim them and prove God's faithfulness right where you are. And you'll not be discouraged. You'll be too busy to be discouraged. You'll be terrifically caught up in the world. God wants to add a glory to everything He's put us to. That glory becomes our experience when it's God's work and not our work. Notice verse 10. In the 24th day of the 9th month, oh, now we're in late November. In the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt to touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat shall be holy. Priests answered, oh no. In other words, if you have something that's made ceremonially clean by the ritual of the law, and you bring this into physical contact with that which is neutral, bread or wine or something else, will the contact of something ceremonially clean with that which is ceremonially neutral, will the holiness be transmitted by contact? If you don't know, for this to be ceremonially clean, it has to go through the ritual. Holiness is not transmitted by contact, and that's a good principle. Verse 13. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body, or something, a person unclean, touch any of these neutral things, shall it be unclean? And the priest answers that it shall be unclean. What is he saying? If you have something that's unclean, and you bring it into physical contact with that which is neutral, the uncleanness is transmitted. The holiness is not transmitted. But the uncleanness is transmitted. That was the principle. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people. So is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, this temple. Now, mind you, by now the walls are really going up. So is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. He works dirty, defiled, it's unclean. Mind you, they've been working all fall. What sort of a God is this? Doesn't he appreciate us? Here this prophet comes and says, all a mess. Unacceptable to him. Read on. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward. From before a stone was laid upon a stone at the temple of the Lord. Since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press vat for the door draw 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's house, of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, is yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth? Yet from this day will I bless you. What is he saying? Apparently, starting in August, and then September, and then they're working hard all through October and on, deep into November, and during this time, they had another miserable harvest. And the grain already gathered in was wrecked by mildew and everything else. I guess they thought that now that we step back into first things first, God is immediately going to bless us materially. Person sometimes has this idea. But it seemed as though again they had a repetition of miserable harvest, little evidence of God's blessing. That's why they were grumbling. Oh, God, you don't be hard taskmaster. Here we are doing His work. First things first, He's delivered us from discouragement. We're claiming promises. And now He tells us not only that the work is dirty, but He can't even give us a good harvest. What a hard taskmaster God is. What was the problem? The problem you've been exposed to. Or have I been exposed to? You know the problem? Now, here's where you need to read the Bible for the way it's written. See, here's Haggai. And what's the next book? Zechariah. Now, notice the first verse of the first chapter of Zechariah. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year, we said that chapter 2, verse 1, is the 7th month. And these verses from verse 10 onward are the ninth month. So in between, in the eighth month, Zechariah was saying something. You know, these two falls work together. What did he say? In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, what day? Apparently, he must have said something every day. All month long? What did he say? Came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will be turned unto you. I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they didn't hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? The prophets, do they live forever? That my words and my statutes that I commanded my servants and prophets, did they not take hold of the fathers? They returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways, according to our own doings, so to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. And then the seventh verse, the 24th day of the 11th month, well, that's quite beyond. What message was given to those people by Zechariah throughout that whole month of October? Verse 3, turn ye unto me. Turn ye unto me. Turn ye unto me. Now notice Haggai 2:17. I smote you with blasting, and with mildew, and with hail, and all the labors of your hands, yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. What's the problem? Why did God withhold his blessing? Why did God say their work was dirty, unacceptable to him, this temple? Why? You know what the problem was? They were doing God's work, but they weren't in touch with God. They were busy in the work, but they were out of touch with God. And you might say, as I might say, I am in a mission that was founded by Hudson Taylor. He was a man of God. If I am in physical contact with this, the holiness, the merit of this work will come to me. Because you're in the tabernacle church, therefore, and you're working here, of course your life is pleasing to God. Of course you are being influenced positively by this, not a bit. Holiness is not transmitted by contact. Defilement is transmitted by contact. Holiness comes from direct contact with God Himself. If you are not in touch with God Himself, if I am out of touch with God, I defile the work of the overseas missionary parishes. You defile the work of your Sunday school class, of your church organization. Holiness cannot be transmitted by contact, but defilement can. What was the problem of these Jews? There was a lethargy in their spirits. They were work-centered, but not God-centered. And they excused themselves, well, I'm busy, I don't have time to pray, I don't have time to read the Bible, I don't have time to search my own heart. But God is pleased with my work because it's a good work. You're defiling the work of God. Isn't this a heart-searching work? Doesn't this apply to anyone involved in Christianity? God's interested in the worker. God's interested in the work too. I don't like the people who say, oh, God's interested more in the worker than the worker than the work. God's interested in the work. The work has to be completed. God's interested in the worker too. It was the problem of not turning to the Lord. God wants our fellowship. Well, time is up, but just let's read the last few verses. Verse 20. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month. Apparently after tea that same day. After tea, that speaks of the overseas research calls. We have so many British in our outfit after tea. Anyhow, there was something on the same day. Now, what's the last problem? When you're out of touch with God,
You experience a problem. Well, you become the problem. What is it? Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. What's the problem? I've read through these verses and read to them. What is the problem? When a man is work-centered but not God-centered, he's defiling the work, he's displeasing the Lord, but what else? Why should there have to have been this affirmation of the triumph of God? What was the problem? Now, when you read these verses again and again and again and again and again, certain words start to simmer to the surface in your consciousness. Throne of kingdoms. Kingdoms of the heathen. Chariots. Horses. Horsemen. The sword. Words. Think how isolated the Jews were. They had no wall. That was a menace. They just had their homes. And I guess the heathen tolerated them fussing with their homes. But when they started to build this temple and they started to rise up, there it was. More and more prominent, this structure going upward. This meant the reestablishment of a corporateness. Think how isolated they were. How alone the pagan sea around them. No walls to protect them. No army to defend them. No friends to call upon for help. And they looked to the north, there were the Samaritans. And they looked to the east, there were the Bedouin Arabs. And they looked to the south, the Nabataeans. And they looked to the west, the Egyptians. The Phoenicians. And I believe that as they talked, they spoke about horsemen. Say, did you hear about those horsemen? Horsemen seen the other day. What about those fellows, the marauding band that came from the north? And I hear there's something happening here. When you're out of touch with God, you become possessed by fear of what can happen. There's no hope. We need a wall. We need an army. Let's build a wall. Let's defend ourselves. And in today's world, this passage is needed. Now you hear people talk about today's world. The black peril. African nationalism. The red peril. Moscow's militant communism. The yellow peril. Mackenzie used to speak of. Peking's arrogant anti-white imperialism. The green peril. Cairo. The whole Muslim world and its great hostility to missions. The white peril. Yes, even in South Africa, white supremacy. 30-some missionaries were kicked out just last year. Think of all of this. And the church in our day must carry to completion God's missionary purpose. And there are all of these fears. People are afraid today. I believe that as the age darkens, it's going to take more and more courage to advance into the teeth of the storm, believing that God means what he says. The gospel must first be published among all nations. And what's the passage here say to it? Persevere on the job. I have chosen you to work right through the horror of clashing armies and nations in the days ahead. I'm going to shake, I'm going to overthrow, I am going to destroy. Let me handle everything. Persian disintegration, which was then taking place, and the rise of the Grecian wars, the Grecian period, and the Roman beginnings. God is saying to his people, you are my responsibility. When all the great empires of the heathen are overthrown, then you can look to me, and you're going to know that I haven't forsaken you. All right, look at me right now. Fasten your eyes on me right now.
Leave all of the issues with me. Be strong and work. I am with you. I will bring you through all of the political upheavals of the days ahead. I have chosen you for victory. Of course, the devil's at work, but I'm at work too. I'm not promising you political security. I'm merely promising you my faithfulness. If you continue in my work, but if you draw aside and play it safe, you're going to be overwhelmed by the storm. From this day, I will bless you. From this day. It's not the long crawl and not the great incline to get back into vital fellowship with God. It's instant. The restoration. Confess your sins. Get moving. You'll find my presence in my blessing. Isn't that wonderful? What are the four problems? Well, through selfishness, you lose your sense of priority. And God has no patience with that. And then through a lack of faith, you become discouraged because you start to compare yourself with others. And God says, come. Come, dig out the promises and start claiming them. I want to bring glory into your world. And then the third problem, when you become lethargic in spirit, you excuse your neglect of God in terms of the fact you're so busy in God's work. Listen, you defiled God's work. Come back to God. God must come first. And then this problem of fear. When you're out of touch with God, you're afraid. When you're in touch with God, you can believe that in the end, God is going to win. Therefore, he's chosen us for victory. Tremendous, isn't it? Zechariah is just as exciting. The Word of God is always up to date. It talks to us about our responsibilities now. Mm-hmm.